Good morning. I said good morning. All right. I'd like for you to keep your hand at the text of the scripture reading, Acts 17. We're going to look into that today. You know, every Super Bowl, I don't know recently if they still do this or not, but when I was growing up, every Super Bowl, you know, when they have a kickoff or they have especially the field goal, you would have a guy that it seems like he's at every game where he holds up that sign that says John 3:16. You guys ever recall that? All right. I don't know if that's a recent thing, but I know that back in the 80s and 90s, at least that game, that the greatest game of all times, when the Giants beat the Buffalo Bills, that game, I think Super Bowl 19, you know, the guy's sign was there. That I remember. And that sign, of course, John 3:16 is a very well-known passage in our Bible, right? And we all know that from, you know, if you grew up in church, you would definitely know that, you know, for God so loved the world, you know, that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's a great text. We you know, from our perspective, that's a great text because in one Bible verse, you have everything that you need to know to be saved. And so that becomes the verse that we give to every non-Christian in our conversations. And yet sometimes we fail to think of the context in which Jesus said those words. Because if you recall in John 3, in the whole chapter in John 3, the context was Jesus was having this conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a person who represents a seeker, a person who is looking for God, a person who is aware that God exists and just needed some answers to get him over there, to have a personal relationship with God. And we know that the non-Christians that we relate to, not all of them are like that. Not all of them that we encounter are like Nicodemus. Now, the last time I spoke to you was about a church being perceived negatively as being arrogant. And we looked at how Jesus met with the Samaritan woman at the well, which is John chapter 4, and all the sensitivity that he had concerning her in terms of realizing her limited awareness of God. And so Christ would approach to her by having this ongoing dialogue with the lady at the well. And Jesus did not start off by saying, you know, you Samaritans have it all wrong. Instead, he humbly asked her for something that he does not have, which is just some water. Now, let me begin with prayer this morning, and we're going to take a real in-depth look into Acts chapter 17. Father, Lord, we come to your word again. And Lord, we just ask, Lord, that beyond our human understanding of your text, Lord Jesus, we recognize that we need the Spirit of truth to open up this passage to us. Lord, that our minds, Lord, may be not only stimulated, but Lord, our hearts may be open. That, Lord, perhaps our view of our world and the view of the relationships that you have put us in, Lord, may be challenged according to your truth. So, Lord Jesus, I continue to ask in your name, that in the name of Jesus, you would give us the passion for reaching the lost as you have called us to have. And, Lord, give us the courage. Because, Lord, we many times do not have the courage to do so. So, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to give us your ministry this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 17, we have this passage where Paul is engaging people who are perhaps the most difficult to reach for Christ. I mean, they were the philosophical elites of a proud Greek society. It was like Paul was put into this context where he is among the top philosophy professors at Harvard University, all right? Distinguished professors who made a career out of teaching others how to think. And now, you know, Paul is among them. And he's there to say, basically, that God loves you. I mean, they have a similar profile to what we might have here today in Manhattan, in this big city, New York City, where people are generally, you know, highly educated, middle class, if not upper middle class, liberal thinking, maybe humanistic in their view of the world. Basically, people with a lot of options before them. And so in a nutshell, people with this kind of profile would be difficult to reach for Christ as compared to, let's say, a Cambodian teenager in the town of Poipet. But yet, as we know from the scriptures, that our Father, whom we love, loves both kinds of people. They both matter to him, those that are easier to reach and those that are very difficult to reach for him. Now, Paul in the New Testament is always described as an educated man. Unlike most of the other disciples, he was not from a blue-collar industry. And when he tried to evangelize, he would be sensitive to who he was talking to. For example, earlier in this chapter, in chapter 17, look at verse 2. Verse 2 basically tells us that Paul reasoned with the people in the synagogue from the scriptures. Because everybody in the synagogue, we can assume, has a background of being exposed to the truth of God. All right? But yet they don't have a relationship with God, but yet they have exposure to the truth of God. So it's like someone who's maybe grew up with a Catholic background. Maybe doesn't go to church anymore, but they grew up in a Catholic background. They kind of know about, you know, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and all that. Or maybe someone that went to church a long, long time ago, as you know, when they were a kid, but now they don't go to church anymore. So Paul says in verse 2 that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, that this scripture, this Bible, is a common ground that we can draw from. And now we see him in the city of Athens, and the city of Athens is really a as pagan as you can get. It's not a Christian city at all. And we find here that in verse 17, it tells us that he is using reason to tell people about God. Now, we want to take a closer look into the scripture reading, because as we do that, we'll find that as Paul uses logic to explain to God, it's basically giving us a context for us to reflect on how should our approach be to as well. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I read about Paul, you know, doing this and doing that and doing all those things in the New Testament, I have a hard time connecting with that. I mean, really, when you think about it, as you and I sit here and we look at this text, we look into the life of Paul, I mean, when was the last time you spoke in a forum like he did among the Athenian philosophers, you know? That's, you know, I can't connect with that. I mean, when's the last time you were at a near-death experience, almost dying at a shipwreck like Paul? Anybody here, you know? Maybe your subway ride was a little rough, but it's not the same thing. I mean, are you traveling the world, preaching about God, knowing that you will die violently in Rome someday? I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't relate to that. You know, I'm just Albert, you know? And you are who you are. But as we look into Acts 17, there are some things that I think we can do, even though we're not St. Paul. And we may never be like him, the apostle. But let me tell you a few things here where you can do to engage people for the Lord. And I have an outline there in your bulletin if you want to look at that. There are a couple of things that I believe you can do, even though you are just you, and I'm just me. The first thing here is we can see opportunities if the heart is there. Now, Paul, he was just passing through Athens. As a matter of fact, if you read through the whole text, you know, it wasn't even part of the plan to go there, but because something bad happened here, they had to pluck him out, and they had to put him in Athens. You know, for the time being, it's like a safe house, you know. Here, Paul, stay in Athens for a couple of days. You'll be safe until other people come and get you. And so, you know, for him, this was just a time of waiting for him, waiting for the rest of his Christian friends to join him. And verse 15 says that his friends will be coming as soon as possible. So we're not talking about a long time here. He's just at Athens for a brief time. And so while he was waiting, he could have just killed some time until he was able to do what he wanted to do with the rest of his agenda. He could have done that. But yet, for anyone who has a heart for the Lord's kingdom, you always see opportunities for the Lord's work. The fact that Athens was such a spiritually dark place, kind of like New York City, it really bothered Paul. And I hope as you and I live in this city, in this fire borough called New York City, I hope it bothers you as well. That a person can come to New York and look at the bright lights of Times Square, and at the same time, there's also spiritual darkness of people who are constantly rushing from one point to another point. Chinatown can be viewed as a place, a vibrant place of cheap food, or it could be also seen as a spiritually depressed place, depending on who you ask, right? Grace Faith can be seen as a place where, you know, everyone is so happily getting along, but it can also be a place where people are struggling to fit in. It all depends on who you ask. You see, people generally see what they want to see. And some people see an opportunity for the Lord's work, while others cannot see it even if God puts it in front of them for years. It all depends on who you ask. And so Paul begins to engage people wherever he is at. I mean, here in our passage, no one told him to evangelize. This was not part of a street evangelism program or campaign. Paul here in chapter 17 of Athens here, this was not part of his organized outreach ministry for this city. Verse 17 says that he went into the synagogue, and after the Bible says, he went into the marketplace day after day or day by day with those who happened to be there. And we can be running around on standby, or we can choose to engage people around us. It all depends if you have the heart for it or not. People around you can be seen as, you know, a nuisance, taking up your air. Or they could be seen as people who are created after the image of a God that you claim to love. I believe there are opportunities that God has uniquely given you in your marketplace. Perhaps your marketplace is where you're at Monday through Friday and sometimes on Saturdays. That God even put you in this church where there is an active community outreach effort happening right next to you, if you are looking to help advance God's kingdom. It all depends on if you have the heart for the kingdom. You do not have to be a saint to see things from God's perspective. Another thing that we can do is we can engage through dialogue without arrogance. You know, as Paul was actively engaging people, you know, one conversation led to another, it seems like, and God gave him an audience all of a sudden. And it was a place called the Areopagus, and it was right next to the Acropolis. And you're probably saying, oh, great, now I know exactly where that is. Well, the Acropolis, okay, and again, I studied architecture, was this place where you have all this hill, a very high elevated spot where all the temples, All the, you know, if you've ever been to Greece and you're visiting the ruins, well, that's where it is. Okay, the Acropolis is where they, the famous temple for Athena and so on and so forth. And so all this is around the same area. Okay, and I want to show you a slide, okay, of the Areopagus today. All right, now, you see how it's so high? It's a huge rock. It's elevated. And you can see the whole city of Athens, okay? So you could picture that back then, you know, after you go worship on the Acropolis with all the temples, that you would handle the business matters now. And people would go over to the Areopagus, all the different who's who of the society, the influential people of society, they would go there and they would discuss things and they would have high government business over there, so on and so forth. And so you're thinking, you know, Paul was invited to the Areopagus. Talk about a great opportunity for God to be highlighted in a prominent platform such as this. Now, can you imagine if Paul started off by saying this to the Athenians? That all these Greek idols that you have, you know, Zeus, Athena, and you know, Apollo, they're all fake. And without Christ, you're going to hell. You know, I've learned that, you know, when you're relating to arrogant people, they tend to be very also intolerant people too. I mean, you're going to get shut down pretty fast if your approach is not humble and impressive at the same time. And so Paul approached this elite, this probably prideful group of people with humility and respect. That he commended them. Start out the conversation by saying something positive. He says, I commend you for your interest. You can take this down now. For your interest in spiritual things. You know, it's interesting that in verse 23, it says that Paul even walked around and looked carefully at what they were worshiping. I find it interesting that the scripture included that. That Paul did his research and he carefully understood what they were worshiping about. And you and I can listen to someone's perspective on their spirituality and we can do so without necessarily agreeing to everything they're saying, but we can listen carefully to what they're saying to understand their perspective better. Now, how can we expect non-Christians to listen to what we have to say if it is not true the other way around? You know, how many of us, when it comes to evangelism, you know, we only want to communicate our truth without taking the time to understand what the other person might be thinking? And we always kind of end up like in a debate or something or some type of argument. You know, I've done a lot of that in my life. All in the name of spreading the gospel. Little did I know how ineffective my monologue with people about God are. You know, what normally happens is the Christians would spout out Bible verses after Bible verses, assuming that the Bible has credibility to the non-Christian. And how easily we forget that that is not always the case. What they are looking for, perhaps, is a little respect and reasoning behind why you believe what you say you believe in. Your belief based on the fact that my family's background, this is why I grew up in, it's just not adequate enough for them. You see, a dialogue is what is needed. Notice how all this started for Paul. You know, Paul was sort of debating, I guess, with a group of philosophers, right? That's how it started. And then he was invited to this Areopagus. And then there was a dialogue between them, even though they didn't fully agree or even fully understood what they were saying. And at the end of this passage, if you just quickly look down in verse 32, it ended with the non-Christians saying this: we want to hear you again on this subject. Through this initial dialogue, it led to a greater audience to this council at the Areopagus. And so as you engage people through a respectful dialogue, one thing may lead to another, and God may give you a greater audience, or he may give you a more open heart for him. That even if they don't accept God's truth, they at least were exposed to it in a loving and a meaningful way. Another thing we can do, all of us, we can highlight truth through explanation. You know, as Paul was carefully looking at their belief system, he was able to explain God from the non-Christian's own perspective. You know, the fact that they had this place or this altar where it says that this is where the unknown God sits, it shows that, you know what, they were open to expand their understanding of spirituality. That much it does say. It would not be wrong to think that perhaps God was working among the Areopagus already, that the Holy Spirit was doing something there that would cause them to say, you know what, we have all these gods here, but we're still missing something. And just in case we're missing that something and we don't want to offend this God here, we're going to put up an altar there that says, you know, to the unknown God, just to cover all our bases. In our pluralistic society, there are so many views of God, spiritual views. And people may not know as much about their own spirituality as they often claim. They may have a religion when you ask them, but perhaps there isn't that personal relationship or that they're still looking for God. You know, just like we have Christians in the Christian circles who do not know a whole lot about the Bible, I'm sure there are Buddhists who do not know very much about what they believe in, and perhaps there are Muslims out there that know very little about the Quran. And sometimes it is easy for people to think that all religions are the same, right? I'm sure you have heard of that thinking before. You know, why fight over all the different religions as to which one is the right one or not? Why so many wars have happened throughout history over religious views? Isn't it the same thing after a while? You know, isn't Allah or Jesus or Jehovah, isn't interfaith the way to go, it seems like? You know, when people say that, you know, how do we address that? How do we respond to that? You know, I would say that before anything else, that, you know, I would ask for permission to share my spiritual views with them first. You know, at the Areopagus, you know, people asked Paul, you know, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You see, Paul was given permission to speak about spiritual things with them. Because spirituality for many is a very personal topic, and we need to approach that with respect for the individual. We can't assume that we have the right to speak spiritually to them. And so assuming that they are open to that, assuming that that has been secured, then I would ask them, so why do you think that? Why do you think that all paths or all different ways lead to the same mountaintop? You know, please explain to me how that works. And oftentimes, you will find that perhaps the understanding may not be as deep as they previously thought. Because, let me just show you with this next graphic here. The common thinking that is that, you know what, there are different paths. You know, you start off at the base, and it doesn't matter, you go this way, east, west, south, you end up on the same mountaintop. Okay? But when you ask the extra question, let's go to the next one, please. You know, let's just say for you know, there's a lot of different worldviews. Let's just say we pick out some of the big ones here: Hinduism, Christianity, and Islam. It seems like there's different ways, and you end up in the same place. But then, look at the next slide here. All right, for Hinduism, the thinking is, well, you know what? The mountaintop for them is that there's many gods. All right, there are thousands of gods. And if you ask the person who's a Muslim, well, you know, there's only one God, All right? And it's Allah, and there's only one God. You ask the Christian, because yes, there's one God, but there's a Trinity, there's a thing called Trinity, okay? So it's one God, yes, but in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? And even going beyond that, if you ask the extra question about, like, well, what about the views of hell? You know, all of them. There's a lot of religions out there that have some, you know, form of hell that they talk about, okay? But it seems like, you know, for Christians, you know, when we talk about hell, it seems to be like, oh, wow, you know, it just turns people off. But really, all of the religions all have hell as well. Now, what about the view of salvation? What about afterlife? It seems that all religions cover that. Well, for Hinduism, the afterlife is to kind of constantly reincarnate to be in a better position, all right, to kind of get rid of the bad karma, and then the next life, you know, you're getting better and better until ultimately you are one with this impersonal God, kind of like this force, this galactic force. If you ask a Muslim, you know, what about the afterlife? Well, paradise and hell depends on, you know, the good and the bad that you do in life, you know? And so I guess this is why, you know, when we read in newspapers about, like, why the suicide bombers and so on and so forth, it's because, you know, that to die as a martyr is like the ultimate thing, you know? That's the ultimate good. So you could better understand perhaps why things are happening around the world as they have. And for us, the Christian, you know, what is our view of afterlife? Well, it's not based on the good or bad that we do. It's based on the gift that God gives us of the finished work of Christ. So when you look at this, let's go to the next slide. Okay? You see that in the beginning, okay, the next slide, at a certain level, there are similar teachings. You know, if you ask a Buddhist, you know, and you tell them that, you know, put others before yourself, you know, when you tell them that Jesus said that, they will say, oh, yeah, that's right. Our teaching says the same thing. Very similar. There's a lot of similarities. Yes, they are. Okay? But at a certain level, after the basic understanding, and then you have things that are quite distinguished. Okay? And you'll find that as you get a little bit higher and you get more in detail, that you know what? There are clear contradictions between the major religions. That's the conclusion. And that the view of salvation or the view of afterlife is quite different with all the different religions. And perhaps what's distinguished about Christianity is that God had reached for man in love. Whereas the other religions perhaps give a different explanation. And then after you can show them that, let's just say, you know, you don't have to argue about this because the truth is quite there, then perhaps you can share with them what God means in your life and how God has changed your life. Okay, you take this down. Another thing that we can do, the last I'll share with you here, is that we can be part of moving people closer to God. Okay, the key understanding here is that we can be part of this long chain. We could be part of just this one link. You know, I wish, you know, as we read this passage in Acts 17, where the passage ended with the entire Areopagus Council giving their life over to Christ. But we realized as we read on that is not the case, is it? It would have been nice for a happy ending, but that's not the case. As I mentioned earlier, this particular crowd was a very hard crowd to reach for Christ. And this is what we read in verse 34. Verse 34 says, a few men became followers. Just a few. I mean, Paul shared with many, didn't he? But just a few men became followers. I mean, you don't know how many times I have felt deflated when people did not respond the way that I thought they would have responded, you know? After a successful, you know, as a youth pastor back then, after everything on a youth retreat went well, you know, or after a long conversation with someone about God, and then, you know, when it came down to it, no one came to know the Lord. You know, maybe you know what I'm talking about there. Or perhaps you have experienced something like this, that when you know, you have pray with people, and people have asked Jesus to come into their heart, but yet, you know, a period of time after that, you find that there is really no interest in being a follower or being a disciple for Christ. So you end up wondering, you know, what definition of Christianity did I give to this person here? I mean, if you know what I'm talking about, then I think there's something that may give us a proper perspective. I want to show you something called the angle scale, okay? The angle scale. It's the next PowerPoint that I have. It's a separate file, okay? And because, again, you know, a lot of times where you feel like, you know what, if this whole evangelistic effort did not end up with conversion, or if this conversation that I have, this lengthy conversation didn't end up with a conversion, then everything is a failure. Well, hold on a second. I want to show you something here that perhaps will give you a different perspective, okay? Let's go to the next one. All right. Most of us, or at least me, okay, I'll just say me, you know, it's either belief, okay, you're a Christian, or you're not a Christian, and it's like, you know, we got to get them there. You know, it's either step one to step two. However, as you look at the scale, there are a lot of things that do happen in between, okay? Can I have the next one, please? Okay. Let's just say a person is at -8. I don't know if you can see -8 or not, but let's just say a person that has no God framework, all right? They have no idea, you know, it's just totally foreign concept, okay? Next one. And then if you're able to move them up another notch where there is an initial awareness of the gospel, all right? And let's go to the next one again. And then let's just say the basics of the gospel, all right? If they were exposed to that in a meaningful way, that's a lot better than, you know, -8. And let's say after that, you know, the person kind of understood and start to internalize some of the implications of the gospel that you're sharing. They're not Christians yet, again, but they're starting to internalize some of it. Next one. Maybe if we get them to the positive attitude towards the gospel, all right, that's what YCF is studying right now, all right? You know, we understand there's a lot of negative perceptions of Christianity. If we can just kind of work to get to the other side where now Christianity is seen as a positive thing, I think that's a good thing, you know? Next, you know, when a person recognizes that there's a need that I have, it's like Nicodemus. He came to Jesus. I realize that there's a personal problem here. I have a need here. Next. And then it comes to a decision to act. Okay, we're getting a little closer now, okay, next one. And then there's repentance and faith in Christ, all right? Between decision and the repentance, somewhere there is what we would call conversion, all right? But then the story doesn't end there. The scale goes up to higher. After that, there is a new birth where the Holy Spirit regenerates and works in our lives to reverse the sinful nature, all right? And then there is post-decision changes. That's where discipleship happens, where we become, from this point forward, for the rest of our lives, to be more and more Christ-like in our decision-making, and then incorporate into the body, and then lastly, spiritual growth and service begins, meaning that not only are you a Christian, but you are reproducing people like yourself. You are doing the Great Commission thing, all right? So if you and I, in our conversations and engagement into people, if we can move them a few notches, even if it doesn't end with, you know, the sinner's prayer or conversion, be encouraged, all right? Be encouraged. Let's go to the next slide. I think there's a few more. Okay, what does that apply to us? Next one, okay? It helps us visualize and conceptualize the seeker's journey. We understand what people are going through. Helps us embrace the correct view of our role in evangelism. Third one. It helps us locate our city's spiritual temperature. Okay, thanks. You just take this down. And so I think this is what God is trying to say to us this morning. You know, that you and I can go through, you know, life minding your own business, just passing through, just like Paul, you know. He could have taken that choice where, you know, I'm just in Athens and I'm just passing through, okay? Or you can choose to engage people that God has placed around you, okay? And I want to say that reason and logic have its place and they're good things when it comes to evangelism. But I don't want to end this message right here because I think you would be shortchanged. Because reason and logic can only go so far. people still need to see that the God of love is reaching out to them through you. That you may not be like St. Paul, but you can choose to approach people with humility, respect. You can choose to love them on Christ's behalf. And I want to just close with this story here. I read this in the New York Times recently. Last week in Brentwood, Long Island, there was a volleyball game that was set up. Okay, I mean, we have a lot of sports people here. Not all, but some sports people. So there's a volleyball game that's set up. And as they arrived to the volleyball court there, you know, a group of people came in their SUVs, you know, the Lexuses and, you know, the pickup trucks and SUVs. And as they parked their cars, you have these large Caucasian men, you know, of European descent coming out of these SUVs, you know. So you get a picture of that, all right? This is Long Island now, right? Get a picture of that. And then another group arrived, not in the SUVs, but it came on foot. Some of them on old bicycles. And it was a volleyball game that was sponsored by the Suffolk County Police Department, trying to reach out to the Latino community who have been discriminated against. Long history of that, if you know about that story. And so there's a level of mistrust that the Latinos have that's so bad that the Federal Department of Justice had to step in and intervene and provide some guidelines. So as a result of that, they set up this volleyball game, you know, as a program to outreach, an outreach program, where they had the hot dogs, they got the all-you-can-eat black beans, all right? They got the fire trucks around there to provide the lighting at nighttime so they could keep on playing. And so if you ask the cops, they'll say that the program was a success, you know? We did what we were supposed to in order to engage them. But when the Latino immigrants were interviewed, they had a much different view. Many perceive the volleyball game as just a show because there is federal intervention right now. And many immigrants see the program as quite superficial. And there's one man that was interviewed from Honduras. He says that the game is a lie. They say they want to be friends, but it's not real. He says this because recently, you know, two cops had kicked his bicycle and dumped out his backpack and I guess frisked him or whatever, and they treated him like he was subhuman. Now, the volleyball program happened, but it seems like that's all that had happened. Just a program. The trust was not built, and mistrust is still the norm. Clearly, some things were still missing despite the outward effort. And the Bible says that you can give a perfect persuasion about God, but without love, you are only a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. Just noise, just words, just empty smiles. People generally still come to know Christ when people can see that Jesus is real in you first. That after all the explanation, non-Christians still need to know that the God of love lives inside of you. Because love transcends reason and logic. If this is not true, then we should all go out and try to bring as many people as we can to Redeemer Church. Because, you know, Pastor Tim Keller, he's a master at speaking to educated people through reason. He wrote a book, didn't he? Right? Reason for God. And every seminary out there should modify their course program to produce the most logical and persuasive Christian workers to go out there for the Great Commission. Because if that's what it takes to advance God's kingdom, then that's what we should do. But we know this is not true. Reasoning and logic by itself, while it's good and it has a place, it's not enough. There has to be a presence of God coming through in power and love. God shows up through people like you and me. And the Holy Spirit opens hearts to Jesus through loving actions that you and I choose. Now, you may not be like Paul, but I think we can choose to love and to engage people in humility and respect. That we can do. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, by faith, Lord, what we have here today in this chapel, Lord, maybe 60 adults, 65 adults. Lord, by faith, Lord, we are an army. We are a group of 65 ambassadors for Christ, full of fragrance, full of not only positive news about you, Lord, but full of your presence and your grace traveling with us in our lives, ready to be dispatched and released into this world to engage those that you love. Lord Jesus, by faith, that is what we have. Help us, Lord, as a people, to live by faith, to claim those promises. Give us, Lord Jesus, all that we need to effectively bring people closer to you, even if it's just to move them a couple of notches on that angle scale. Lord Jesus, use us for your greater purpose, that your great commission may be fulfilled through the people's lives here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.